We've been thinking of what it took to turn a Simon into a Peter. We've investigated the ordinary tools, the people, the things, the events in Simon's life that turned him into a man that God could use. And that's been very important to us because we love Jesus. And we want to know, what's it going to take, Lord? What's it going to take to build those things into my character and life so that Jesus Christ can use me to his honor and glory? We've thought of the symbols that represented those things, the towels. What did that represent? Well, it taught Peter to be a servant, didn't it? We thought of the rings, the relationship of Peter and his wife, and how Peter's wife had to learn that it wasn't a matter of having a gift of hospitality or not. When the whole town is gathered at the door, you feed them and you care for them. And the love of strangers, which is what hospitality is all about, is something the Holy Spirit does when he comes into our life and fills our heart and gives us a love of strangers and people that we don't like naturally. And really, that's what this is going to be about, this talk today. Because the last talk we're going to have together about the things that made Simon into a Peter is pigs. We're going to talk about prejudice. We're going to talk about prejudice or prejudging situations and how so many times it's sheer prejudice that stops us becoming and being the people God wants us to be. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and open them to Acts chapter 10. We're going to read and talk through the whole chapter. It's a long chapter, and so I'll tell you a little bit of the story, and we'll read a little bit as we go along. Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa. Bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He's staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants, and he told them everything that had happened, and he sent them to Joppa. Now about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. And while a meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth, birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Don't call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Now, Peter wonders about this, and while he's wondering, the men arrive. They stay overnight, and they take Peter back with him. He goes. The Lord has told him, "Don't worry, just go with them," and so he does. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. In fact, he took six in all. Perhaps he was aware that something important was going to happen, and he wanted a team with him, or he wanted a bit of moral support. When they get there, Cornelius has gathered his family and his friends, and they're all waiting for him. Well, as he enters, verse 25, Cornelius meets him, falls at his feet in reverence. "Stand up," says Peter. "I'm only a man myself." Talking with him, and the word is gently and sweetly talking to him, which is rather nice, Peter went inside. He found this large gathering of people, and he said to them, "You're well aware it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I shouldn't call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" And then Cornelius rehearses in his ears what has happened to him. We get back to verse 34. Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God doesn't show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." And then Peter goes into this marvelous sermon, which is really a very concise explanation of the Christian gospel, finishing with a marvelous statement in verse 43. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him, being Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone. Now that's a big statement. Remember who he's preaching this sermon to. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who come with Peter were astonished the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out, even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Now, there's one or two rather interesting things in the background of this story that I want to lay out before we begin to look at it and apply it. For this, the church was not prepared. The church was prepared to evangelize the Jews, but now there was to be a new departure. And the gospel broke over the walls of Jewish exclusiveness. And this is the first time it's preached to full-blooded Gentiles. It was Peter who opened the door to the Gentiles. It was Paul that walked through it and stayed on the other side of it. But never forget, because we think of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, and indeed he was, except, of course, he did an awful lot of work among the Jews, his own people. But it was Peter that opened the door. It was Paul that walked through it. And Peter walked through that door himself in fear and trembling. It was the first time, and any time you do anything for the first time, there's a lot of risk-taking, there's a lot of problems, there's a lot of things that happens to you as well as happens to the people and the people that you're trying to minister to. It's always hard to do something the first time. It's always easy to walk behind somebody that's opened the way for you. And yet I've observed that if you're not on risk's edge somewhere, you don't depend. What's the point if you can do it yourself? And we've talked about this before in some of these studies. Peter was on risk's edge. He was doing something that had been unheard of, that nobody had thought of doing before, that God had instructed him to do. Caesarea was built by the great Herod. It was practically a Roman city, and it was officially the seat of the Roman governor in Judea. Cornelius was the officer of high rank that was in charge. He was of naturally noble character. Some of us might take issue with that and say, anyone outside of God cannot have any nobility at all. Well, we could debate that one. We won't. I'll restrain myself. Here we have a man whom God loved before he accepted Jesus, as he loves all men. But I tell you, here we have a man of undoubtedly noble character. And there are many, many wonderful people that don't know Christ. Sometimes they're even nicer than the people that do, some of us think. Cornelius, this wonderful man who rejected the religious fables, he had no sympathy with the sensual indulgence of his time, and he attributed to the Jewish faith the influence that an undefiled conscience before God could bring. And I can just see Cornelius really being attracted to the Jewish faith because of the sort of man that he was. He'd adopted some of its characteristics, its features, the hours of prayer that he spent. The regular hours of prayer, that was not a Roman situation. The fasting, that was a Jewish idea. The almsgiving, that was from the Jewish faith as well. He had even appointed, or apparently set apart, this memorial day for earnest inquiry as to the way of salvation. And you know, when God looks down into the hearts of men, he hears prayer. He hears all prayers. And particularly, of course, he hears the prayer of a man that says, I'm trying to respond to the light I've received. And God opens the windows of heaven and says, I'll make sure you have more. And so God heard the prayer of this unbeliever. He responded to the light that the man had already received and decided to switch the lights on in no uncertain terms and to send him Peter. But the problem with Peter was that the pigs of prejudice, if you like, had got hold of him. And he was busy ministering to another group of people. And here was Cornelius. And here was all this harvest waiting. And where was Peter? Well, at the point in the story, he was asleep, which is quite characteristic, as we will see. However, Jesus leaned out of heaven and said, what you do with pigs in a blanket? Take action. Arise and eat. Put them on the table of truth, season them with prayer, and demolish them. More or less. Now then, let's look at that. Doing things you don't want to do. That was one of Peter's problems. That's our problem too. And there are many reasons we don't want to do things that God tells us to do. We don't want to go where he tells us to go, etc., etc. One of those big reasons is sheer prejudice. Prejudice. And I need to define it for you before we get any further. The dictionary definition is as good as any. A judgment or opinion formed before the facts are known or before the case is heard. A preconceived idea, usually unfavorable. A judgment or opinion held, secondly, in disregard of the facts that are known. There's almost two parts of prejudice. Sometimes we prejudge something and make our own decisions about it without any of the facts ever being heard. But another sort of prejudice is when we know the facts very well. And in a sense we say, my mind is made up, don't confuse me with the facts. That's the prejudice that's really the hardest to shake. Suspicion, intolerance, hatred of other races, creeds, types of people that aren't like us, etc., etc. Now the biblical definition goes along with it. It says, yes, that's right, that's what we think when we talk of prejudice, partiality. Every time you see the word partiality in the Bible, it's talking about the same sort of thing, prejudging. Judge not that you be not judged has got the same ideas in it. So the Bible is very definitely saying, yes, the English dictionary is right. This is what we don't like as well. Leviticus 19:15 says, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but justice, and judge your neighbor fairly. Now, this sort of prejudice, I'm going to give you all sorts of examples along this talk, can be seen at all different levels. When we first came to the States, I was really worried about how the children would get on. They were little English children at that time with beautiful little English accents. They lasted about a week and a half. But I do remember the people in the church literally hiding behind pillars to hear our little English children speak, you know, as they did. I can't hardly remember it myself, but they were doing that. And I was worried they'd get laughed at, and I had hopefully prepared them for prejudice, for people reacting to them because they were different. Because they were different. Well, to my amazement, everybody just loved them. You would have thought that, you know, they almost were paying them to talk. In fact, I missed that opportunity. That was a good idea. We'd given the money to missions. It would have been great. However, we missed it. Then a family came on staff from the south. Not the south of England, but the south of America. I mean, not South America. I mean, just down south, you know. The mother of those four children, who are our own children's age, was very apprehensive. She said, what will happen when they get to Milwaukee? I said, oh, you don't need to worry. It was wonderful when our children came, and they came from another country. No prejudice, nothing. In fact, they just got treated like kings and queens because they were different. Well, this was one of the big things that was almost stopping them coming to our church staff, and it was me that did the unstopping and made them come, and it was on this children's issue. To my horror, those little children from the deep south were treated to a case of prejudice that I had never experienced before. They were laughed at. They were joked about. They were left outside parties and invitations simply because they talked in a different fashion. And so prejudice comes in all shapes and forms, and we have to deal with it. Now, when we get into the story and we start and look at how to overcome prejudice, it's very obvious to me that Peter teaches us a lot of things. Overcoming prejudice, how are we going to do it? First of all, through prayer. Peter was praying about overcoming battles and difficulties. He had no idea he was going to have to get to prayer on the prejudice issue, but I'm sure he did pray about it. There is no question in my mind that prayer, as we are brought through prayer into contact with God, we are going to overcome prejudice for a very obvious reason. God hasn't got one prejudice thought in his mind. God is not prejudiced. Therefore, very practically speaking, the more time you can spend with God, the more his thoughts will become yours. And the medium for that is prayer. So through prayer, we will overcome prejudice. But there is another problem, because we are prejudiced about prayer. We prejudge it. Oh, That's not my gift. I don't think I'd like that. The facts are not all in, or we have made up our mind. I tried it and it didn't work. We have prejudged even the act of prayer. And we can get prejudiced about prayer, and then we're really in trouble. Now, I don't see Peter having this problem about being prejudiced about prayer because he believed in it. He had had, first of all, the example of Jesus Christ. When you pray, say, Jesus said. Jesus never said, if you pray. He always said, when you pray. He presupposed that that was going to be an integral part of our relationship with Jesus. And you cannot be a believing Christian without being a praying Christian. The two just have to go together because prayer is the speaking part of our relationship with God. Prayer is our speaking part. It's the debating chamber of the soul. It's where we get to God and say, I don't want to do it, or I don't like her, or I'm prejudiced. Help me. And then God speaks to us through the word. So prayer means that we're going to have to be disciplined. There's going to be a discipline of the body. Jesus showed Peter and the other disciples that you've got to get down to prayer. He spent all nights in prayer. He taught them the Lord's Prayer. When they said, teach us to pray, they could see he was an expert. But Peter's problem, even though he believed in it, and this is obvious because he regularly went into prayer, Acts 3:1. He spontaneously exercised prayer. Lord, save me. Remember the first talk we ever had when Jesus got out of the boat and he sank? What did he do? He prayed. Quick. Lord, save me. So he believed in it regularly. He believed in it spontaneously. And he continually or constantly exercised prayer. In Acts 1:14, you see him doing this. And Acts 2:42. But at this point in the story, we find him on top of the rooftop, fast asleep. Now, why was this? Because he was a pooped prophet. That was why. Peter was just a pooped prophet. He'd had it. And there he was, lying on the rooftop. It says very nicely, in a trance. In other words, he was asleep. Now, this does not surprise us, and I just want to show you three or four things rather quickly because it will encourage you as well as anything else. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, for a minute. Verse 28. Jesus has taken Peter and two of the other disciples up on the mount, and the transfiguration is just about to happen. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring about at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. Have you ever read that verse? I mean, if they'd been very sleepy before all this was happening, that's all right. But could you sleep through the transfiguration? They were very sleepy. And because they were very sleepy, Peter started to say some rather silly things. So the first time we see Peter's sleeping sickness problem, if you like, was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you know, sometimes when we kneel to pray, Jesus is waiting to transfigure himself before us. He is waiting to show himself to us in a fashion that we have never, ever seen before. And we fall asleep on him. We have Peter's problem. And then turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 39. In Gethsemane, going a little further, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and he found them what? Sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked. That's been a hugely challenging verse in my life. I've often sensed that the Lord Jesus was saying to me, "Jill, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour?" You know, 1 hour's prayer is like a marathon for most Christians. You know, 10 minutes and that's it. And yet Jesus seemed to think it a very little thing that we should spend at least 1 hour in prayer. He went away a second time. He came back after shaking them awake. And sometimes I think God is leaning out of heaven, trying to shake us awake. What he was trying to say was, Peter, there's a cross tomorrow. And if you don't wake up and get prepared, you're going to blow it. Which, of course, Peter did. We remember that part of the study that we've had. And you know, we do not know if there's a cross tomorrow. And so here we find Peter asleep again. Then you go back to our text, Acts 10. Here he is on the rooftop. And you know, I just see God saying, "Oh no, Cornelius is just about to come and he's fallen asleep." Cornelius was on his way and God had got Peter's attention, but what happened? He fell asleep. And I can just see God saying, well, there's nothing for it. I'll just have to speak to him in his dreams. If I can't keep him awake, I'll go to him when he's asleep. You know, God's going to get to us somehow. But it seems nice if we could help him along sometimes instead of having to do this. He was tired and hungry, and I wonder if that's why he had the vision of the animals. It was wrapped up with his bodily needs, and that was perhaps Peter. And that's the problem, and that was the problem in Gethsemane. Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but always the flesh weak. And it's that bodily discipline that we need to work at. And you know, we've got to wrestle in prayer if prejudice is ever going to be overcome. It's in prayer that we pull ourselves alongside the will of God and say, not my will, but thine be done. So I don't want to go to the cross. Not my will, but thine be done. So I don't want to go to the Gentiles. Not my will, but thine be done. So I don't want to reach out to someone that's different from me, that frightens me because of their differences. Not my will, but thine be done. And it's a matter of obedience. And you know, when I got hold of that, then my prayer life got sorted out in a hurry. For disobedience is sin, and I can repent of that. Anybody can be obedient. How many times have I said that in this study? And I will say it with great emphasis. I don't care who you are. Anybody can be obedient. That's easy. You just do what you're told. That's the Christian life. The trusting is what's hard. But there is nobody here that cannot be obedient when they want to be and when they don't want to be. Anybody can do that. Easy to follow orders. And one of the orders is pray. Jesus wants us to pray. So we've not got to say as Peter did, not so, Lord. We've got to get into prayer. We've got to wrestle it out. And there we will find our prejudice overcome. I remember Sidlow Baxter giving a wonderful example of this. He said, you're lying in bed in the morning, and what's happening? You don't want to get up. Why don't I lie here and become a beautiful Christian? I need to get my beauty sleep for Jesus. And the shepherd's saying, why don't you get up and talk to me? There's a cross tomorrow. There's a challenge tomorrow. Cornelius is at your door. Who do you know is going to come to your door today? God knows. You don't. And instead of sleeping the hours away up there because we're hungry and we're tired, we've got to be preparing for what's ahead. Then Sidlow Baxter said, what you've got to do when you're lying in bed in the morning is take will by the hand and leave emotions tucked up in bed. And you and will have got to get up and pray together. And that can be a pretty cold thing. But if you're going to wait until you feel like it, you won't feel like it at 6 in the morning, I can assure you. And the devil will look after the rest, so you'll never feel like it. And what happens? The emotions are snugly in bed, says Sidlow Baxter. And they look at you, and this goes on for day after day, and it's still as cold as anything, and the sky looks like bronze, and you think, am I getting anywhere? Is this what prayer is all about? And then one emotion will say to the other, come on, we're not going to stop her. We may as well go along. And whether they do, the emotions or not, really doesn't matter, because you have been obedient, and you will find in prayer God will meet you. I remember when I first became a pastor's wife, there was somebody who was very different from me in my congregation. I think that was all that was wrong. It was just a clash of personalities, nothing else. No philosophy, no beliefs that were different. But we just didn't like each other very much. And I remember in prayer saying, I think that lady doesn't like me because of this, because of that. I'm sure she doesn't like me because of the other. What was I doing? Prejudging. I didn't have all the facts because I hadn't bothered asking for them. And then I remember meeting her in the supermarket. She was at one end and I was at the other. And I thought, well, I can just pretend I'm going to get cornflakes instead of flour, and I don't need to meet her at all. But as I came down that little lane pushing my little trolley, she couldn't get out of it either, and I could tell the same thing was going on in her mind. Oh dear, we're going to meet by the dog food. And we did. And it would have been so easy, because of my prejudice, my prejudging the situation, to go right past with a sort of tight smile. But instead, with my heart pounding, because I'd been in prayer about it, I tried to be obedient. And I said, I know I've upset you, and I'm not quite sure why, and I really don't even want to hear why, but something has to happen. Don't let this solidify. What have I done to offend you? Could you tell me that? And she said, well, really nothing. I was sort of thinking that I'd done something to offend you. And I was thinking, well, Jill doesn't like me because... And she was doing exactly what I was doing. Both of us prejudging the situation. But you know what it was that helped me to stop? It was that morning in prayer, God had given me a word from the scriptures. And in prayer, I had said, all right, not my will, but thine be done. If I meet her today, and I knew that was a pretty poor bet because she didn't even live near there, what was she doing shopping in my supermarket? I never did find that. But, you know, that was really naughty of me. But God said, fine, you know, he goes to a terrific trouble if he once gets us willing. And there she was, actually, by the dog food in my supermarket, just where I needed to be. And God does that. And so God helped us to be reconciled. Prayer will help us overcome prejudice. Secondly, the Word will overcome prejudice for us. Through the Word, we've got to educate the mind. We've got to see it God's way. We've got to put the pigs on the table of truth, if you like. Now, the Word can cause a rude awakening. Arise and eat, Peter, says God. Oh, not so, Lord, says Peter. I've never eaten anything common and unclean. And we have to understand here that we're dealing with a man of principle. Peter was a man of principle. When you're a man of principle, you find it very difficult to flex or to see things differently than you've ever seen them. Men of principle are like that. It takes God, through his word, perhaps, to show us that there are other principles that need to come into play, as well as the principle we've hung on to all our life. We've got to identify God's purposes in his word and overcome the prejudice that can be caused by tradition. And this was one of the problems. Tradition causes an awful lot of prejudice, and this was a problem here. His religious tradition, or the oral tradition of the people that had been trying to keep the law pure, and that in itself was a good thing, but the oral tradition had taught Peter that he must not eat meats that Gentiles had prepared, or drink milk, for that matter. There was a whole list of things the oral tradition told him he must not do. One of the reasons he shouldn't go and have a meal or associate with a Gentile was that he would have to eat with them, and that meat might have been offered to idols, and this was taboo. And so his good religious tradition had come and sort of clouded his mind, so that when God said, well, whatever you're eating with that man has a soul, never mind what's on the table, what's sitting by it, that's a man. He couldn't see the bigger principle because he was a man of principle and he wasn't going to bend on it. Now, Jesus' example, of course, was radical, absolutely radical. He ate with sinners. He allowed his disciples to rub corn in their hands as they walked through a cornfield on the Sabbath. He healed on the Sabbath. He taught women, which was unthought of in his day and age. Better to give the Torah to a dog than teach it to a woman, his contemporaries believed. And yet Jesus sat Mary down at his feet and taught her, allowed one woman to be a witness of the resurrection, the first witness of the resurrection, the first missionary was a woman. How was this when women were not even allowed to stand in court and witness to anything in his day and age? Because Jesus was radical. And people that were prejudiced against people, Jesus walked right into those prejudices and blew them apart. Jesus could differentiate between tradition and truth. Now, tradition, and I got this from my husband, I said, give me a definition, will you, on this tradition thing. So he did. Tradition only becomes problematic when it obscures the truth it's trying to preserve or become a substitute for the reality it tends to convey. I thought that was really good. Let me quote him again. Tradition only becomes problematic when it obscures the truth it's trying to preserve and becomes a substitute for the reality it intends to convey. Because tradition was very important. Tradition had kept the scriptures pure. So there are some good things about tradition. But boy, can we ever become prejudiced because of our religious traditions? And this is a big, big problem, even after we become Christians. Jesus taught in Mark 7 that it's what's inside that matters, not what we do outside. It's not the religious ritual that we go through. It's what's happening inside a man's heart. Keeping the heart pure, or holiness of life, is what it's all about. And Jesus in Mark 7 deals with this very thing of keeping the cup and the platter clean on the outside. It's what's inside the cup that matters. And he goes right to the heart of the matter. I read the other day about a gang of thieves that wanted to get into a big building and rob it, and they didn't know how to do it. So what they did was take a very little tiny boy, Now, you've heard these sort of stories where you get skinny little boys used to get in a little tiny aperture or a window. And then what does the little boy do? He runs inside and he opens the door to the gang. Now, Jesus, in essence, was saying, one evil thought is like a little boy. You let that evil thought into your heart and he'll open the front door for the gang. And that's what matters. It isn't what goes into a man's body, Jesus was saying in that passage, like the meat. It's what comes out of a man's heart. And if we allow tradition to obscure the truth, then we're really in trouble indeed. Peter, though a man of principle, was a man of rigidity because of that. And God had to work on him. And he worked on him through his word. Peter this, Peter that. He talked to him. Now, we are not going to hear a voice from heaven. We don't need to. We have this book. And through this book, through the truth, as the Holy Spirit makes it clear to us, he will help us shine this truth on our tradition, on our church tradition, and sort it out, because some of it will be valid and some of it will be good, and some of it will have kept the essence of truth for us. Now, the parts of the tradition that we hold so dear because we are a woman of principle or a man of principle might even be obscuring the very truth that we're trying to see. Here, Peter very nearly left Cornelius's bunch of people waiting for that gospel message and went back to sleep or down to eat and said, because of my religious tradition, I cannot go and share the gospel with that man. Now, we can become very prejudiced here. If I could try and find a modern illustration, I think of the time that Stuart and I ministered to the kids in Europe on the streets and how that was different. These kids were different, I can assure you. They dressed differently, they behaved differently, they looked differently. Now, the church had a tradition that I was a part of. The tradition was separation. The Bible says we have to be separate from sin. And so a tradition had grown up protecting the young people and the people in that church, or trying to protect them from sin, which in their minds meant protecting them from sinners, which is very hard because half the sinners were inside the church, which they'd forgotten. However, it was a church tradition, separation. What actually they meant was isolation. That's what they meant, isolation. And of course, Jesus Christ said, you have to be separate from sin, but you sure have to be among the sinners. For how can we be salt and light if this be not so? And so it was very difficult for me when God gave me this heart of love for young people, for teenagers, to know how to get through this church tradition that was stopping the gospel getting to the kids. And of course, it was not without its problems. It was a risk-taking thing. It was getting out of the boat and leaving all the disciples criticizing. It's going to sink. She's going to sink. She's going to sink. She's going to get wet, which, of course, is what I did do. I did sink, and I did get wet. But the Lord hauled me out, and we went on together. But I tell you, when you take that risk, when you do the thing no one else is doing, against a church tradition that has good roots and good ideas in it, but is somehow obscuring the bigger truth that those kids needed Jesus. And that's the bigger principle that goes over me preserving my saintliness by keeping away from sin and sinners. Now, there's some truth in that, but we have to sort that out too. The bigger truth is that Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, including kids with leather jackets and hair dyed in different colors, and this sort of person. It was very, very hard for me to get out of that blanket of tradition, come down off my rooftop, touch the people. You know, so many of us are sitting on a rooftop, having our quiet time. And who's hammering at the gate? Cornelius. Well, Cornelius hammered at my gate in the shape of my teenagers, and you know the rest of the story. And I did go. And for 12 years, we worked among those kids. And we found them like Cornelius, noble kids. Oh, some of them had chains on their backs and knives in their pockets. Some of them had committed murder. But I tell you, among them were many noble hearts, like Cornelius. And many of them had knelt in quietness and solitude and said, God, if there's any reason to life, show it to me. And God, like he heard Cornelius' prayer, heard those kids' prayers. And he came to a Peter, and he had to cut through a lot of tradition in my background, for my background is not like their background, even apart from religious background. I had a lot of prejudice. You know, before I came to Jesus, I would literally cross over the road before I would walk on the same side of the street as those young people if I saw them coming towards me. I was such a snob. Prejudiced. And yet God came into my heart and began to change me. Isolation or separation. And what Peter found was he had to just go and be with those people. And that brings me to the third thing. Overcoming prejudice through prayer, overcoming prejudice through the word, educating the mind. What is God trying to do? What is the bigger picture? What is the biggest principle here? And then through people. You've got to open your heart to people. I know no better way of overcoming prejudice than opening your heart to the very people that you're prejudiced about. When I first came here, I was prejudiced against women. I didn't like women. I didn't think they liked me. You see, I'd prejudged their attitude to me. But I honestly didn't like working with women. So I would honestly have to say I was prejudiced against women. And through prayer and through the word, I saw that God wanted me to work with women. So in obedience, I began to do that, feeling exactly the same as I had before I began. Feelings have nothing to do with this, remember? But as I got to know women, they walked into my life. They became my mothers and my sisters and my daughters, my daughter-in-laws, my mother-in-laws. And I wouldn't do without the work that God has given me with women. It is just women behind me, women ahead of me, women atop of me, women coming out of my ears. And God has done that. He has overcome my prejudice. How? In the end, because I got among them and I got to know them. And I went down and opened the door to Cornelius. And I went with Cornelius back to the women's world, to the young mom's world, to the working women's world, to everybody else that lives in between those two camps. And as I did that, I found that I learned facts which helped me to get over my prejudice. Remember, prejudice is not having all the facts and judging the situation before you have all the facts. I found that women weren't a bit like I thought they were, just like I found kids weren't a bit like I thought they were, because I judged according to the outside instead of the inside in those days. Through people. Peter had never had a Roman centurion as a friend before. Now he had one as a brother. And I love that little touch there that says he walked in and it was sweet and his conversation was great and he was enabled to talk to that man and to love that man because God had done that. But he wouldn't have even known that experience unless he had gone to that place. I have a friend who said when she was a little girl, there was a handicapped child on the bus, on the school bus. She used to have nightmares that she would have to sit next to that handicapped child on the bus. She was prejudiced, that little girl, about the handicap. They were different. They frightened her. And often there's a lot of fear in prejudice. And then she found herself sitting next to him, and she got to know him. And that made all the difference. There was a person inside that crippled body. Now she's ministering to the handicapped. And some people say, oh, I couldn't do that. Now, if they were honest and open, which we have to be, they'd say, I'm prejudiced. I don't think I could minister to the handicapped. I wouldn't like to see all that pain and trouble. I couldn't face it. You've prejudged the facts. You've decided. Your mind's made up. Don't do it. Action. That's what you've got to do. Take action. Go and help. And as you do, put yourself in that position. As you take action, you'll find that God will help you through the very people that you're prejudiced against. And that's the most practical thing I can tell you. So if you're going to beat prejudice, you're going to have to know yourself. And you know what happened to Peter? He became the leader in this thing. The Gentiles are part of the church. He even had a part in the Council of Jerusalem, writing it down, making sure that the church worldwide knew that they didn't need to do this and they didn't need to do that. If they'd received the Holy Spirit and they just abstained from meat offered to idols, that was all right. Don't let's put our tradition on them. Do you know what happened to Peter? Paul says in Galatians, I had to withstand that guy to his face. Because way after all this happened, and he had so much to say about it, some little group came down and put all his prejudice back on him, and he withdrew and he wouldn't even eat with the Gentiles. And he even took Barnabas with him. Barnabas, of all people. So you've got to know yourself. Prejudice is deep-rooted. You can get over prejudice in one place and hit it head-on in the next. I was trying to think of some very, very practical things, like working with those drug kids all those years. 10 years later, oh, I got over my prejudice all right, didn't I? 10 years later, my daughter, dating age, wanted to date somebody who'd just come off drugs and found Christ. And do you know what I found? I found the same thing happening all over again. Prejudice, it's deep-rooted. You know, guess who's coming to dinner bit? How are we going to do with that? So if you're going to beat prejudice, you've got to know yourself. And think of Simon Peter. Even though he did so well in this instance, prejudice met him round the corner of tomorrow, which prejudice will do. So we've got to be careful. One little word in closing. What happens if you're the object of prejudice instead of the perpetrator of it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, be faithful. Verse 3, I care very little that I am judged of you. It doesn't say I care nothing. He just says I care very little. Make sure that it's God who judges you. Make sure your conscience is clear. There's wonderful verses. We don't have time to get into them there. But remember that you stand and fall in front of the one who is judge. And if you are the sort of woman and the sort of man who passes judgment freely on other people and are guilty of perpetrating prejudice on other people, then you need to get down your knees and ask God to forgive you. But if you are the recipient of it, then get into 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and see how you should behave. It doesn't matter to me, says Paul, all that much, because the thing that matters to me is that I will stand in front of the bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. He's the judge. I'm not to get on that judgment throne. There's one person that belongs there, and that's Jesus. So I've got to get off and let him do what he needs to do. And one day, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, the motives of man's hearts, what's inside, not just what we have judged on the outside. And then every man will have praise of God. As all sessions close with a poem, this time I'd like to close the whole series with a poem that is a favorite of mine. It isn't mine this time. It's one public domain. I don't know where I found it. I don't know where I heard it. But it has become very, very meaningful to me. And on our Holy Land trips at the Bema itself in Corinth, where Paul was hauled in front of people who were judging him, who had prejudice against him, hauled in front of that place where the governor stood to judge him by people that had already judged him of his own race because of their religious tradition. As Paul stood there in that nest, the victim of prejudice, he had a very eerie experience. I can just see him standing there saying, what I got to remember is that guy up there is really quite incidental. The bigger picture is that I am judged by Judge Jesus. That's what matters. And if my conscience is clear as far as I know my heart, then I must do what God has called me to do. I must overcome my prejudice and continue my ministry to the Gentiles. And this is the poem. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he shows me his plan for me. The plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here and I checked him there, and I would not yield my will. Shall I see grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though he loves me still. Oh, he'd have me rich, and I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while my memory runs like a hunted thing down the paths I can't retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. I'll cover my face with my empty hands and bow my uncrowned head. No. Lord of the years that are left to me, I yield them to thy hand. Take me, make me, mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. And Lord, if you want me to go to the Gentiles, I'll go. Lord, if you want me to stay with the Jews, I'll stay. Lord, if you want to help with the handicapped, I'll help. Lord, if you want me to work with women, I'll do it. Help me to overcome the pigs of prejudice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, hear our prayer. For thy sake, for thy kingdom's sake. For we will never get the gospel out unless we allow you to meet us, to deal with us, with our own personalities, our own likes and dislikes. our own prejudging of everything and everybody. God, teach us the bigger principle. Teach us the heart of God, the mind of God. Educate our mind through the scriptures. And then help us to take action, to listen for Cornelius knocking at the gate of our lives, and to go with him in sheer obedience and find a world of need, a world awaiting to hear the good news of you. So bless us, Lord, as we go, for Christ's sake. Amen.